book of Romans. If you were here last week, we ended in a pretty tough spot. We are going through Romans chapter 9. It is a new study that we began recently called The Corner Man, and it is the ministry of Romans 9 through 11. On Sunday mornings during this series, our desire is that Romans 9 through 11 will be like a corner man in a boxing match. The corner man has 60 seconds. It's a reprise for and a respite for the boxer in between rounds. And the corner man is able to address areas of damage to the boxer and prepare him for the fight ahead. Now, ironically, Romans 9, though it's intended to be a corner man for us, I think it is also a passage that at first seems to be an additional source of pain and not a rest or recovery from it. It is a passage where we learn truths and attributes of God that are difficult for us to stomach at first. And so last week we began a really hard discussion that we called The Ugly Doctrine, a title that was a twist on Hans Christian Andersen's classic fairy tale, The Ugly Duckling. And today we continue that illustration as we consider how this doctrine, which is at first ugly for many, and as it transforms then in the end, in its maturity, to something beautiful as we view it. Just a quick recap from last week. What we've been talking about is the doctrine of election. Election, the very tough truth presented in Romans 9, that God chose some for salvation, but he did not choose everyone. And as Paul said last week, this choice of God's was not based upon any decision that humans would make for him in the future, but it was instead based upon one thing. It wasn't based upon the good and bad of us. It was based upon one thing, which was God's sovereign choice. When we come to such a truth like this, it creates lots of honest and even painful questions for us. For many of us, no matter how well the best biblical teachers explain it, these difficulties and these objections remain at some level. It seems like God is maybe just making random decisions on whom he saves and does not save. And it's not based on anything, really. It feels like maybe God is cold, that he's distant and impersonal. But this is perhaps not the only time that we feel this way about God, not the only time that we feel that he's treated us impersonally. I think for some of us in here, we may feel like we're holding up our end of the bargain with God, right? That we are trying to live a good life, maybe trying to read his word, maybe attend church, we're trying to have good doctrine, spend time in prayer, and yet we look at our life and we feel that God is treating us no differently than the rest of the world and even those who hate him, that they get it better than we do at times. And so we may say very honestly, you know, what's the point in seeking to love God if all I get in return is, you know, just disobedient kids? If all I get in return is a boring marriage or a job I hate or an irritating disability, a heartbreaking loss, you know, a face that breaks out, kids that bully me at school, a home that's too small, a car that's always breaking down, circumstances that are continually disappointing. We might honestly say, you know, I'm sick of trying to live this Christian life that on one hand portrays a reality that I'm close to God, that I'm his child, that he's my father, and on the other hand, yet my day-to-day life and my experience seems to tell me that God is indifferent toward me, that he could care less about my heartache. And so, yeah, you might say, you know, when you come to this doctrine, this idea that God is going to choose some and not others based on nothing they've done, good or bad, that's just because he wants to. Well, that's just par for course, isn't it? But as the corner man this morning steps up, as he comes to administer truths to us, my hope is perhaps this passage that raises objections to God's sovereign choice and salvation also has some relevance to how an all-powerful God engages all areas of life. I'm going to read our text, and then I'll pray for us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you'd please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit, as we come to these very tough parts of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit might minister to us, that you might teach us, Lord, in a way that maybe would surprise us this morning as we look at a doctrine that seems to wound and hurt us at times. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, as in all things, we are coming to God as limited human beings. And we are encountering a doctrine that is confusing and that is troubling and trying to learn more about it. And yet I think you'll see that as what we're participating in this morning, this idea of pain and learning is in line with all of our human experience that we've ever had. That any time we grow and learn. You see, when we come to things that we don't understand, we're always, as humans, limited in our understanding. That's true about everything. From our very birth, confusion and pain, they often precede maturity. Confusion and pain often precede maturity, often precede before we experience growth. You know, at the start of life, you know, we exit the womb, and we're met with bright lights and cold air and oxygen fills our lungs. And through this very traumatic experience, we cry out, right? We grow through this pain. We begin learning. I mean, this is life. Pain and confusion precedes maturity. From our early days, our stomach hurts, right? It's painful. And we learn hunger. We cry out, and we learn how to be satisfied. Later, we might touch a stove and burn a hand, and we learn. We trip on a sidewalk and skin a knee, and we learn. We learn relationships through heartache and pain and loss, don't we? Learning is at the heart of what it means to be human. And last week and today, we are encountering a teaching of God which causes us, and especially in our very introduction to it, much confusion and even pain. And it is an experience that's outside of our realm, what we're trying to learn. And so through this, we grow and we learn. And so we should anticipate confusion and pain will precede this growth. This is going to challenge also our current logic, how we think. You see, I would argue that our human logic may actually be what is tripping us up this morning as we seek to understand election and the sovereign control of God, not only over salvation, but those other aspects of life where we see God's control as well. I want to give an illustration this morning. It comes to us from R.C. Sproul. Ever since he passed away several weeks ago, some of the resources that I've used for sermons, I've been reading those a little bit slowly these days, trying to take in some of what he's saying. Came across an illustration that he gave after 40 years of studying election. And I took it to Michael, and he and I talked through it for a while, and had some good and helpful discussions with Michael. And as your pastors, we wrestled through Sproul's illustration, and then trying to develop it a little bit more and make it something that would be helpful for our purposes this morning. It is probably the longest, actually I will say it is the longest and most advanced illustration that I've used since I've been here, so just get ready, all right? Sproul explains that as finite humans, in order to make sense of the world, we utilize categories, okay? So we're always utilizing categories. For example, in order to understand time, we divide a single day, and we might divide it into two portions, all right? We have day and we have night. And let me put that up there. I think I got to skip a slide there. There we go. So we have day and we have night. Okay, these are categories that we use to try to understand the world. And as long as these categories are following the rules of how they typically work, then we have a lot of clarity and understanding. And yet when these categories, day and night, when they get twisted, the very limited part of us that's trying to grasp with it is not actually sure what to do with the data that begins to come in. And so it becomes confusing for us. It turns our world upside down. For instance, several months ago, y'all remember the solar eclipse, right? 105. In the afternoon on a Monday, the moon passed in front of the sun. and it casts a shadow over us. Remember how you felt that day? The cicadas began to sing. Remember this? The animals were kind of reacting strangely. And if you were there, I remember standing outside and it invoked this kind of captivating but also an eerie feeling in myself and probably in many of you as well. See, our categories of day and night were being challenged. New York Times published a piece a while back about the city of Barrow, Alaska. And in a similar way, they also have these categories that get turned and twisted. Once a year in Barrow, these categories of night and day are interrupted. And then for 65 days straight during the winter, there is no sun in Barrow. Now imagine that, right? The sun sets, and then for 65 straight days, it never rises again. And what do you think that does to the human psyche? We're used to dealing in categories. New York Times interviewed one man, and he said this. He says, there comes a time when you don't know if it's morning or evening. That makes sense, right? It's always dark. He said, you get confused. In fact, in Barrow, many people suffer from what is called seasonal affective disorder, which gives it its accurate acronym, which is SAD, S-A-D. It says this, symptoms include extreme fatigue, a heightened desire for sleep, cravings for carbohydrates, feelings of melancholy and fuzzy thinking. The betrayal of the normal categories of night and day are so severe in Barrow that it even gives some humans a real sense and a desire to hibernate. That when our categories that we work with, when they're usually there, and then they get challenged, we encounter confusion. And so I believe that that is in part why this doctrine of election is confusing to us. I think we actually see this when we look at the first verse of our passage, when Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, after Paul gives this ugly doctrine, remember the ugly duckling, the ugly doctrine, in verses 6 through 13, he recognizes that there will almost be a universal human objection to it. I mean, when you first heard election, whether it was last week or the very first time you heard it, how many of us had an objection in our own heart or mind to it? Yeah. Let me tell you that that is actually a natural and classic human response. It is the human argument that I hear when I deal with this doctrine with people. By the way, it is also the argument my own mind tells my own heart. It says this isn't fair. That's the objection. This isn't fair. Now, Paul uses a different word than saying it's not fair, okay? He uses the word injustice. Injustice. Is there injustice with God? He affirms that, yes, when we come to this doctrine, what we will do is that we will question its justice, and therefore, our minds, whether we're thinking about it or not, our minds begin interacting with two categories, justice and injustice. Justice and injustice. So let me put those up real quick. So these are the categories that we're dealing with this morning, justice and injustice. And so when you and I hear that God chooses some for salvation and not everyone, this confuses us. We run it against our grid, right, in our mind of justice and injustice, and we say, you know, this doesn't work. Something is off. Something is not fair here. So the question is it unfair? Is it unfair? As Paul phrased it and asked the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, let's see. Let's see if we can figure out why the core of our being cries out this way. We're going to play a little game this morning, okay? In this illustration, I'm going to leave these two dots up there, and here shortly, I'm going to shrink them a bit. And what I'm going to do is we're going to go through four scenarios this morning, okay? Four scenarios, and what I want you to do is, as I go through the scenarios, you can keep your eyes on the dots, and then what I'm going to do is, after each scenario, I'm going to ask you, what area are we dealing with? In the scenario, are we talking about an area of justice or injustice? And just to be fair in our game, I'm going to try to trick you up a bit, okay? I'm trying to fool you. So the first story goes like this. This is actually a true story, all right? So let me put a little image up there. So this image kind of represents the first story. Whenever I had just gotten my driver's license, I was driving down the freeway, and I was going 77 miles per hour in a 70 mile per hour lane on a highway, okay? I actually had my cruise control on that day, so I actually know that's exactly what I was going. And I wasn't concerned because other teenage friends had told me that you could safely go 7 miles per hour over the speed limit and not get a ticket, right? It was like a law or something, I don't know, but it was the advice of friends, which you always got to be careful with, okay? I remember I was driving down the road and I passed this stationary cop car. And I was on the side of the freeway, and suddenly in my rear view, I looked and I saw him, and he began to pull out real quick. And he was pulling up behind me, and so I thought, boy, he's really in a hurry to get someone. And so I pulled over to let him pass, but he didn't pass. He pulls up right behind me, all right? You know that feeling? And I was very nervous, all right? I was very nervous, and I'm not sure if I have ever, on any other day, used as many yes sirs and no sirs, you know. I even greeted him with kind of a friendly Texas greeting of, you know, howdy, Mr. Officer, you know, is he having a good day today? And then after looking at me and my license and asking a couple of questions, seemed pretty innocent, and so I felt relieved, you know, we were on good terms, and it felt like I was going to get out from getting a ticket. And then he turned to me and he said, you know, son, you really need to slow down. I said, yes, sir, I know. And then he gave me a ticket. I was ashamed, right? Now, don't answer yet, but which category does this fall under? And before you answer, all right, before you answer, remember, I told you that someone had told me, lots of people had told me, that I could go 7 miles per hour over. So let that kind of sink in, okay? And also, I was ultra polite to the police officer, and I still get a ticket. Okay, tell me, what category are we in here? Justice. All right, justice. Why? Well, there's a law, and the law says the maximum speed I could go when I was over that speed. And because I was over that speed, I received a ticket, and that was justice. It was justice. See, the law plays a key part in our understanding of these two categories of justice and injustice. In fact, the law actually created these two categories. Because if you have no law, then you have no right or wrong. But when the law enters in, you have the opportunity to define when someone keeps it or breaks it. And it gives us the penalty that they must pay for breaking it. We're going to move on now to a second scenario, okay? And this one has a picture. That's the speedometer, by the way. It says 77 miles per hour. And this time it's an open road behind it, okay? Second scenario, I'm on the freeway driving 77 miles per hour in a 70 mile per hour zone. Similar story, right? But there's no cop this time, and I drive from point A to point B, and I'm driving in the fast lane, right? The one on the left, and I pull up behind a couple of people, and they pull to the right as they should, and I'm able to keep going. No one is harmed in this scenario. I actually got to my location several minutes earlier than I needed to, and it gave me some time to actually use those minutes to help someone in need. So, at this point, justice or injustice? Now, that wasn't as kind of loud that time. Let me put it this way, all right? Some of you are maybe a little hesitant on this one, all right? I don't know why you're pausing. Maybe this helps you, because I think the answer is actually very clear. All right, let's say you're actually the one going 70 miles per hour in a 70 mile per hour zone. You're in the left-hand lane. And then someone pulls up behind you going 77 miles per hour and begins to ride your bumper for a while. And it makes you mad, right? And so you finally get over and they drive past you going 77 miles per hour. And you're hoping there's a cop nearby, right? To show them that they're not to speed like that. But there is no cop that day. So you shake your fist at how they treated you, and they get where they need to go without getting a ticket. So which category is that? Injustice, see? It helps us. Now, it doesn't matter actually who's driving, does it? It doesn't matter if it's us or someone else. It's still injustice. I think it's worth noting that our perception of the degree of injustice depends on our vantage point, doesn't it? Specifically, whether we were the one breaking the law or keeping it. Let's continue. We got a third scenario coming up. It is similar to the first one. This time it's a picture of a speedometer and a little badge with a heart in it, okay? Driving, guess how fast? 77 and a 70. You pass that stationary police car. And this time, he pulls out, pulls you over. And this time, though, he has compassion on you. And he says, son, young woman, slow down, right? I'm not going to give you a ticket, but you need to slow down. So he gives us a warning. Now, which category does this fit under? Now, let me ask you, this one's maybe a little harder. Is a police officer actually carrying out justice? No. Right? The law was broken, and the fine will not be paid for breaking the law. So he must be carrying out injustice, right? No. Because in his position, the police officer has discretion. Whether he gives someone a ticket and cites them for it, or simply gives them a warning. He's not forced to give a ticket. So which is it, justice or injustice? Now, don't let us know your answer yet. Let's go to a final scenario, okay? This time you have two pictures side by side. You've just been pulled over, going again, 77 and a 70. It's your favorite speed. You receive a ticket, which, according to scenario one, right, that was admittedly justice. That was justice. And so you go about your day. You run a couple of errands. You feel good about yourself. You're getting some stuff done, even after the ticket. It's nice out, so you decide to roll the windows down. And as you're finishing up and you're on your way home, you're pulling up to a red light off the freeway. You exit. You're pulling up to a stoplight. And lo and behold, there is the exact same cop again. And he has pulled over someone else this time. And they pulled to the side right next to the red light where you're going to be stopping. So you pull up and stop, and your windows are down, right? And the officer approaches their car within earshot of you. And you hear that cop say to the other driver, ma'am, you were going 77 and a 70. That's against the law. I'm going to give you a warning this time. And I want you to drive more carefully. Have a nice day. What do you think? What circle do you choose? Is it justice or is it injustice? I mean, he just gave you a ticket for 77 and a 70, and with her exact violation, he gives her no ticket. So which is it? Let me ask you, was there injustice here? It certainly feels unfair, but was there injustice here? Well, we know from scenario three, right, that there's no injustice with the police officer just giving a warning, right? It's at their discretion. And we also know from scenario one that he is also just in giving a ticket to someone who's going 77 and a 70. So the question is, when you combine the two, does it make it unjust that the police officer gave a ticket to one and not to another? I mean, in his position, it's still within his role as a police officer. So what's going on in our hearts? You know, we look at this and our hearts are saying, this is unfair. It's not fair. But we just showed us and showed ourselves that it's not unfair. But still there is confusion. See, still our souls are disoriented. At a base level, I want us to recognize the main thing Paul is teaching us in all of this, okay? He is wanting us to know one thing. What did verse 14 say again? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. In other words, in election, God is not being unfair. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, I hope you walk away with that Paul is stressing here that in election, God is not being unfair. He is not being unjust. Is it justice? Let's think through this. Is it justice for God to give a citation to every single human being for committing sin where hell is the punishment? Is that just? It would be justice actually in its truest form. I mean, what do we learn in Romans? The wages of sin is what? Death. So that would be justice. Let me ask you, is it injustice for God to allow some who are guilty to not receive that punishment? No, it's not injustice. It's actually within his role as God as well. But is it justice? Is it justice for some to inherit heaven? And what I mean by that is, did people get the penalty for their sin? Is it justice? And here we have to scratch our heads and we have to say no. Actually, if people inherit heaven, they didn't. The crime remains not paid for. No, it's not justice. You see, when we come to election, we're left confused, right? Perplexed, perhaps even frustrated, with a soul that is bitter toward the idea. The question is, why? Why? And I will tell you, I believe it is because our logical categories are collapsing. The justice and injustice that was established by the law are not holding up in the current experiment. It is night when it should be day, and our soul is stumbling around, disoriented in the darkness. See, something in scenarios 3 and 4, when you look up there, something in scenarios 3 and 4 is introduced that transforms and disrupts our categories of justice and injustice. I mean, what happened? The officer did not punish the wrongdoing. The officer had pity. And what is this called when someone has pity toward another? It's mercy. The officer showed mercy. And with mercy, as mercy enters in, it transforms our categories. Because if all you have are the categories of justice and injustice, mercy has no category to call home. And if we try to place mercy into the current categories we have, it will disorient us and may even cause us to cry out, you know, something's not right here. Something isn't fair. God isn't being fair. You see, I would argue that our built-in resistance to election is not ultimately because God is giving mercy to some and not to others. No, I would argue that our problem with election is our inability to comprehend mercy. God's mercy simply doesn't fit into our categories. And isn't mercy, as we look at it, isn't it at the heart of our passage? Let me read some of the passage. I'll go back out here to the justice and injustice. Let me just read part of the passage to you. And listen up for mercy. Keep an eye out for mercy. Is mercy at the heart of this thing? Verse 14 says this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, and here he's quoting Exodus 32, verse 24, I will have mercy, there's the word. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In verse 16, he says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Like last week, what Paul is saying again is he's saying election is not based on man's actions, but on God's sovereign choice that is rooted in mercy. Then Paul says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, this right here is going to bring up a whole other objection we're going to look at next week, all right? But for today, it is enough to understand that Paul is saying, look at Pharaoh. God hardened his heart to achieve God's purposes. And then he says, God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We might read this passage, and there goes our heart again, right? And we say, no, 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 this can't be. This can't be. Why is Paul saying this? You know, why is Paul ruining my Christianity? We're back to God's choice of who he saves and not. And our heart and our brain get turned upside down. The doctrine seems to make God an indifferent and even shadowy figure, almost as if we cannot trust him. But again, remember, just like last week, that in the end, the ugly duckling becomes a swan. See, the secret this morning to uncovering the beauty of our passage, and I admit to you, it will not answer all of our questions and objections, it simply won't. But the secret is to consider this word that's showing up again and again and again. The word is mercy. It is the Greek word eleos, to show pity. You see, mercy is not justice. It's not. because in mercy we escape the judgment of God that we deserve. And at this point, you might be philosophically exhausted, right? You might just throw up your hands and say, well, with our categories, I guess mercy, if it's not justice, it must be injustice then. But the thing is this, injustice is always a travesty. Injustice is always sinful. When we see injustices in the world, whether it's social injustices or a person getting away with a crime or a person wrongfully accused of a crime, injustice is always evil, always evil. And so the question is God's mercy evil? No, of course not. No, what happens is that mercy transforms the categories. And here is what we find. And this is where Sproul is extremely helpful. You see, when mercy enters into the equation, the pressure upon justice and injustice is so much that it collapses the effectiveness of our current logical construct and transforms it to injustice and then to something else. So let me show you here in pictorial form. You have justice and injustice. As mercy comes in, something happens. The two categories are no longer justice and injustice, but now a second category is created that is non-justice. Non-justice. Now, stay with me. Because non-justice simply means that the due penalty of the crime is not carried out. So non-justice, as a category, it's morally neutral. Morally neutral. Now, non-justice is certainly going to include something like injustice, right? Makes sense, it falls under that category, and injustice is evil and falls within the circle, but guess what else falls within the circle? Mercy. Mercy. And this is where election, in its maturity, can begin to take on beauty, when we understand mercy. You see, it's possible to understand election and just say, it just seems like it's God arbitrarily and in an uninvolved way dispensing mercy here and there, right? As if God is indifferent toward individual humans. It's just a willy-nilly process where you pick some and not others. He's just making random decisions on who will and who will not be saved. As if he's saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, right? Which one do I want? Well, I guess I'll take this one for heaven. Sure, why not? Yeah, I'm not going to take this one. It really doesn't matter. As if to God, showing mercy or judgment is of little difference. It doesn't matter which one he does. It doesn't matter who receives it. But I promise you, God took great care in deciding how and to whom he would express his mercy. Because true mercy, true eleos, always comes at a cost to the one who bestows it. Mercy is never free. Let's take the police officer, all right? Let's try to work through this idea of mercy never being free. The police officer says, you know, I'm just going to give you a warning. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? Seems like a small mercy. I mean, he could give you a ticket or a warning and decides to give you a warning. No cost, right, to anyone. Except it did cost, didn't it? I mean, who did it cost? Well, potentially, it's the police officer. I mean, he may return to headquarters, and over time, as his superior looks at the number of citations he writes, number he doesn't write, he might deride him for his job performance. That may be the cost. His decision to show mercy and give a warning could play into future evaluations of whether he receives a promotion or not. So the police officer could receive the payment or the cost of mercy. Well, does anyone else pay? Well, the city, they don't receive the funds from your ticket, right? I mean, they forfeit, let's say, $100, a speeding ticket for $100. They forfeit that. It's a cost, but that's not a big deal, right? It's just the government, and they have lots of money. But for us to drive away with just a warning could cost an impoverished child a meal at the local school. I mean, it could be the difference of a teacher keeping their job. You see, mercy always comes at a cost. And if we understand this, as we see God distributing mercy to some of mankind, then we have to stop and ask, well, what did it cost him? And perhaps that reflection Again, while not answering all of our objections or questions of election, will at least allow us to appreciate it. You see, for God, to show mercy to humans came at a significant cost. It required his Son, Jesus, to come and live a perfect life. For God the Son to please God the Father perfectly, like they've done for all time, by faithfully living a just life here on earth. But the Father said this to him at some point. Now, Son, the humans are dying. I mean, those that we created on the sixth day. Their corruption is overtaking them. Sin is destroying them. And justice requires that they die. But, Son, we can show mercy if you, as one who has always pleased me and never sinned, if you're willing to take on sin, to become sin. Son, this is going to separate us. The cross will be painfully agonizing, but it will be even more so spiritually agonizing. It will be unbearable. But Son, that is the cost to show mercy. And we love these humans dearly. We can save many if you are willing to pay this cost. And Christ says, Father, this mercy has a great cost. Father, is there any other way? And what did God say? No, Son. No. And our Savior said then I'll pay it. I mean, what an awful, horrible, and infinite cost. And yet God saw it worth it to save those he had chosen from the beginning of the world. Now, you might say, but what about? Well, let's finish those objections next week, okay? But this morning, would the idea of mercy inform us? You see, if we are here and we're feeling that God is disinterested in our life, that we're trying to serve him and yet things in our home are a mess. You know, we're trying to serve him, and things at work, though, they're just depressing us. It shouldn't be this way, we say, you know, that we might have a disability that is creating anxiety for us. We've maybe experienced a loss that is heart-wrenching to us. We have a body that we feel is ugly, or we have circumstances that are continually disappointing, continually hitting us. And we are perplexed, and we're saying, you know, God, don't you care? Would God's role in mercy comfort us that indeed, while we cannot understand all of the difficulties that we encounter in this life, we have a God who came and showed mercy to us, and it came at a great cost. And he is not immune to pain and suffering. He is not impersonal to us. Whatever questions you may have this morning, the pain and tragedies and seemingly unfair circumstances of this life, seemingly unfairness of election. Could the corner man step forward this morning and administer this truth that we serve a sovereign God who takes quite seriously the role he has to govern this world? He is not flippant, but he is very intentional. And though we might not understand him, could we worship him? You see, it wasn't just for a perfect Christ to die when we deserve death. But it wasn't injustice either. It was mercy. And it was grace. And because of what Christ did, indeed, we stand before God justified. Not in our own work, but we stand before God justified because of what Christ did for us. When you come to a text like this, or you come to a sermon like this, sometimes it demands that you go to the Psalms to minister to your soul. And so I'm going to ask you to close your eyes because I'm going to pray after I read this, but I want to read parts of Psalm 103 this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and then listen to this, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion, and we might say shows mercy to those who fear him. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to your word this morning, and it turns our world upside down. It doesn't work with our current categories. We become perplexed, maybe even angry or bitter. We have doubt, or we just want to ignore it or skip over it. But Lord, I pray that as we look this morning, that you would have taught our hearts that you are a God who loves to extend and show mercy. That you saw it worth the great cost of your son Jesus to secure those to have eternity with you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is struggling with questions of you. Lord, all of us deal with an aspect of this in our own hearts. But Lord, with the truth of your gospel, that Jesus came and died for us, with that truth, minister to them. And then Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would not be sent into a panic of whether they are or are not the elect. But Lord, as we prayed last week, that they might dare to dream that there is a God in heaven who chose them many years ago. And Lord, that you would open their eyes this morning to the great truth of the gospel. Lord, we praise you. We ask these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior, in the name of the one who ministers to us. In Jesus' name, amen.